We're reading tonight in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And we're going to read from verse 10. Deuteronomy 29, reading from verse 10 to the end of verse 20. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we confess to thee that this is a strikingly solemn passage of thy word. We confess to thee, O God, tonight, that like Israel of old, we stand, each one of us, individually, in our families, and as a people, before the Lord our God. And in the gospel we have the solemn covenant of God. We thank thee for the grace of God whereby thou art willing to enter into covenant bonds with guilty sinners, wash them in the blood of Christ, save them by the merits of Christ, and bring them into the heaven that has been purchased by Christ. We thank thee for the gospel covenant. Lord, we pray that thou wilt take this solemn portion of Scripture and write it upon every heart. And God grant that there will not be one who will turn away from the gospel of grace as those of whom this passage writes. Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak a word in season to every heart. We pray that thou wilt see of some soul in need of Christ. We pray that thou wilt greatly encourage those who are already in Christ and lead them on with thyself. Lord, do thy work, we pray, by thy Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The words of our text tonight are found in the 19th verse of Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 19 says, And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The 29th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy is a very solemn warning to the children of Israel never to imagine that they could progress beyond the religion revealed in the Word of God. The Lord very well knew the danger of the nation of Israel, even when the Israelites themselves couldn't perceive it. He knew their hearts, how that when they grew prosperous, they would be prone to turn away from the straight and the narrow path of biblical truth into the wide and inviting roads of idolatry. They would be prone to turn from the simplicity of the Word of God into the idolatrous religions of the world. Now the Lord's prognosis was correct, and His warning was certainly necessary. I think we could well point out here that very few men can live with prosperity. The children of Israel, while they were in great trouble, while they were in tribulation, while they were striving to reach the full goals held out by the promised land, were a nation more dependent on God than at any other time in their history. But once they became prosperous, they couldn't live with prosperity. Certainly we find that that is true again and again and again in the individual lives of God's people. Usually Christians will be found dependent upon the Lord, crying to the Lord, willing to follow the leading of the Lord, while they feel that great need. But somehow or other, once we begin to get some earthly prosperity, it appears to blind us to spiritual reality. It appears in most cases to turn our hearts aside. We make a god out of the gifts of God, and we lose out with the Lord. There's usually a dulling of the sense of dependence on the Lord. We don't take very seriously the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." We somehow imagine that if we have a few $100 in the bank, we're not dependent upon the Lord to provide our daily bread. Whereas, it matters not how many dollar bills you have. You're as dependent upon God as the sparrow that flies in the sky. Certainly, this was the case with the children of Israel, despite the warnings of the Lord. And soon they fulfilled this dark and somber prophecy. It's interesting that in this warning about this sin, the Lord made it clear to them that it would start in a small way. You don't find that the nation suddenly went off the deep end into apostasy. That never happens. It never happens that a church suddenly goes into apostasy. Notice how gradually it began. The Lord warned them in verse 18, "Lest there should be among you a man, or a woman, or a family, or a tribe, whose heart turneth away from the Lord." Sin starts in a small way. The devil starts eroding small things from your spiritual experience. It appears just to be a little thing, but many little things add up into great things. We have to be very careful in our walk with God to maintain a close eye to detail. We have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, generally things are going well, while the little things are not going well. But you will find if you are not careful, for instance, about the daily study of the Word of God, if you are not careful to lay aside time to meet with the Lord, if you are not careful to give the Lord all that this Scripture demands from your life, then though you may not be openly, at least at this stage, out in the world or out in open and blatant ungodliness, you are nonetheless on the way. Sin starts in a small way. It normally commences in a secret and hidden form. Notice the words later in verse 18, at the end of the verse, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Before there is the open fruit in the life, there is the hidden root that takes a deep grip in the soil of the soul. This root that beareth gall and wormwood is sin. The Holy Spirit of God is warning His professing people. He is warning indeed every man who has ears to hear that sin starts in the inward, secret recesses of the soul. There is many a man who is doing outwardly what is right, whose hand is not put forth to touch the unclean thing as far as others can see, and yet the root that beareth gall and wormwood is already striking deep within him. The Lord warns that sin starts in a small way. It starts in a secret and a hidden way. But its harvest is bitter, it is poisonous, and ultimately it is public. Gall and wormwood. You will see that there is a marginal reference to the gall, a poisonous herb. My, how often we see that happen. The people who cruise along having a low estimate of the holiness of God, a low regard for the commands of Scripture, who take it easy about the things that ought to consume their attention, who pay more attention to the things of the world than to the things of the Spirit. How often we see them going on and on until that root that is deep within them begins to give public poisonous and bitter fruit within the lives. And it's my experience at that time that, my, they come running to the Lord then, Lord, deal with this poisonous herb. Lord, deal with this awful bitter fruit. Men and women, let me tell you, you need to have your concern first about the poisonous and bitter root. That's how sin works. Now, the Lord warned Israel of that. But you see, sin always makes a fool of men, and it certainly made a fool of the Israelites. The Lord, in verse 19 in our text, speaks of a man who's totally deluded by sin. Here's what he warns them about, that it should come to pass, when this man heareth the words of this curse. What curse? The curse that the root of sin will bear gall and wormwood. When he hear the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I have peace, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. In that text of Scripture, the Holy Spirit mentions three fatal errors, and I want us to think of them one by one tonight. There is first the error of a man declaring himself to be blessed when he's under the curse of God. That's a fatal error. Second, there is the error of this man imagining that he shall have peace while he walks in rebellion against the Lord. That also is a fatal error. And the third is that he adds drunkenness to thirst. And as we'll see, that is the crowning fatal error. Three fatal errors. Declaring himself blessed when God says he's cursed. Claiming peace when he's walking in rebellion against God. And adding drunkenness to thirst. The first of these errors is given us in these words. When he heareth the words of this curse, he bless himself in his heart.
The error of a man declaring that he is blessed when God says he's under the divine curse. Now the curse of God is a very strong way of speaking. It's a strong expression. The curse of God. When men curse, it is just the excess of their anger. When men curse, it is just the bitter expression of their frustration. The curse of God must not be understood like that. The curse of God is the judicial expression of the wrath and the anger of a holy God whose law has been broken by guilty sinners. The curse of God is real. For many, many years now, there has been a strong effort by theologians to take out of Scripture and its revelation the whole idea of the wrath of God. The very notion of the curse of God is anathema to the rationalizing minds of men who are darkened to God's gospel. But in this book, the curse of God is real. The curse of God fastens upon the objects of it, namely guilty sinners. And it places those guilty sinners under a divine condemnation. It passes a sentence of death upon them. And it condemns them to eternal separation from God. If you want to know the ramifications of the curse of God, you consider the words of the Lord Jesus. As he spoke in Matthew 25 and 41 of the coming day of judgment, when he says he will say to those in his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed." That is the final statement of the curse of God to sinners. The last thing that God's justice has to say to sinners is, "Depart from me." Eternal exclusion from the presence of God. Eternal inclusion in the wrath of God. Eternal burning and pain under the awful curse of God. He says, "You are cursed. Therefore, depart from me." Now the curse of God is real. It is a terrible thing. It is certainly nothing that anybody with the slightest pretension to wit would take carelessly. And yet here we have a fool making a fatal error. And he says, "I hear the words of this curse, but I will bless myself." This man, if I could use the words rather metaphorically, is reincarnated a million times and many millions of times across this nation. There are many who sit under the sound of the Word of God and they hear the warnings to flee from wrath to come. They hear the warning, "He that believeth not is condemned already." They hear the warning that there is an awful, literal, burning hell, a lake of fire, where the curse of God is poured out eternally upon the unbeliever. They hear the plain statement of Scripture, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." They hear the warning that life at best is very brief, that there is the heartbeat between the soul and eternity. And yet, knowing all of this, hearing the words of this curse, they bless themselves. They just shrug off the awful, dark statement of the wrath of God, and they say, "I am blessed." I tell you, it is a fatal error to ignore the curse of God. It's a fatal error to deny the curse of God. It is a fatal error to imagine, and I think this is what most people do, to imagine that the temporary excitements that sin affords, the temporary advancements that this world holds out to the sinner, are really to be counted as blessing. That is a fatal mistake. The rich fool made that mistake, if you remember, in Luke chapter 12. The whole purpose of that parable that the Lord Jesus told of the man who said, I've had a great harvest, what shall I do? Where shall I bestow my goods? I will pull down these barns and say to my soul, thou hast much goods for thee, for laid up for many years, take thine ease, and so on. The Lord Jesus said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. What was the purpose of that parable? To teach men that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That's the whole purpose of it. And yet we're living in a day, I suppose this is more true today than ever before, that real life, real blessing seems to be in things. And people imagine, if I have an abundance of possession, if I can enjoy some excitement in the world, if I can enjoy some advancement in the world, that then surely I am blessed indeed. Not only so, we even have now a race of foolish preachers, and that's being kind to them. I believe that many of them are much worse than that, who are actually preaching the gospel of what they call prosperity. That if you're getting plenty of this world's goods, then you must be blessed of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. What a foolish error it is. I want to put it to you tonight. If you're without Jesus Christ, you're under God's curse, and you're under God's wrath. And you will deal a death blow to your own hopes of ever reaching heaven if you for a minute imagine that the awful statements of Scripture don't really matter, and they don't in somehow or other apply to you, that you are blessed because you're having a good time in sin, or because you're making it big, or because you have plans to make it big. My friend, the only thing that a man or a woman or a young person ought to do under the curse and wrath of God because of sin is what Joel said, to weep between the porch and the altar. To get into God's presence and fall before Him and cry out in an agony of conviction, pleading with the Lord to have mercy and to apply the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ, who was made a curse for us when He hung upon the accursed tree. He alone can deliver from the curse of sin. I want to tell you, if your religion does not take seriously the curse of God, and if that curse has not been removed, you play the fool if you say, I shall be blessed. What a fool. Cursed of God, but He blesses Himself in His heart. It's not true of me, preacher. Hell for others, maybe, but never for me. That's folly in the extreme. The second folly or fatal error is that he imagines he will have peace while walking in rebellion against the Lord. In actual fact, this is exactly what happened in the case of the children of Israel. The Lord warned them of it here. A little later we read of how it came about. Over in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 7, which is one of the fateful chapters of the book of Jeremiah, in 23 and 24, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Now that's plain enough. That's what they did. The Lord says, there's the way to go. They just turned and they went the very opposite direction. That's plain. Yet at that very time, what was happening? Go back a chapter in Jeremiah, into chapter 6 and verse 14. And here now is the preaching that was going on in Jeremiah's day. Here's what the people were being told. Here's what the people were believing. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. And so on. Now this is exactly what the Lord was warning them about in Deuteronomy 29. Here were people, and they were walking in open disobedience to the Lord. They had rejected the gospel. They had rejected the covenant. They had denied the law. They had denied the Lord who gave the law. They were walking as a rule unto themselves. They were walking in what is termed here the imagination of their heart. The word, as you'll see in the marginal rendering, speaks of stubbornness. They were absolutely a law unto themselves. Now, it is obvious, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's clear and plain. The wages of sin is death. That's plain enough. The Word of God does not mince words. It does not leave the slightest doubt as to the results of sin. Yet here are people, and they are saying, we will walk in the obstinacy of our heart. We will walk according to our own will. We will not be tied according to the old paths of the Bible and the old truths of the gospel. We won't have it. But we will have peace. That's what they're saying. We will have peace. That's the fatal notion of the ungodly. It's the notion of some in this meeting tonight. Peace apart from Christ. And that's a lie and a soul-destroying error. Peace apart from Christ. Or to put it in the kind of language that's very popular today, it's peace from within. All these seminars that work to get people productive and at peace and all the rest of it, they all work from within. Doesn't matter whether they're so-called Christian seminars or whether they're New Age seminars, doesn't make a difference. They all get and they try to work it from within. That's the cry. Even though I'm walking in disobedience to God, peace without Christ, peace from the inside. I want to tell you, my friend, the Bible says, and let it never be forgotten, Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast forth mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. If you have ever stood by the heaving ocean and seen that perpetual motion of the waters, you have a picture of a soul that's walking in rebellion against God. The ocean will sooner cease its tides than a soul who's walking in rebellion against God will cease from turmoil. Because the Lord has said there's no peace to the wicked. I can think of nothing more terrible in the Scriptures, because ultimately that's what every human soul desires. I suppose more than anything else, you think, if there could come even at this late stage, in this election year, if there could come a presidential candidate who could convince men that he could offer peace to this country and absolutely assure them of it, you think he'd have any trouble being elected? I've told you before of a young Israeli soldier I talked with about the gospel on the banks of the Dead Sea. Those were days not long after Israel had taken over some land that had belonged to Jordan.
And the patrols were out along the Dead Sea because it's just a little narrow body of water. And on what used to be called the hills of Moab, you had batteries trained and ready to shoot, soldiers ready to launch an attack. And these patrols were constantly on the alert. And that young man said to me as we talked to him about Christ, he said, "If you could bring us peace, we would worship you as Christ." Human soul longs for peace. And yet the Lord says, no peace. No peace with God. God as your enemy forever. No peace of conscience. You have to stand up to that judge within you that says, as it did in the case of King Saul, "I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." No peace of conscience. No peace of mind. No peace of heart. No peace in life. No peace in death. No peace for all eternity. There's no more terrible word in Scripture. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Wisdom consists in realizing this. There is peace for a sinner. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's where it all starts. When a man is reconciled to the Lord through the blood of Jesus Christ. When he has peace with God, then there will flow peace from God. And there is peace of mind, there is peace of conscience, there is peace that will stand the stresses of life, there is peace that will stand the test of death, there is peace that will withstand the scrutiny of the judgment day, there is peace that will last within the believer as long as God lasts. And it's all in union with Christ, the Prince of Peace. True wisdom brings a man out of rebellion into repentance. While you go on in your sin, you'll never have peace. Peace is found at the feet of Jesus. Cease your rebellion. Cease from sin. And get before the Lord in repentance and claim the peace of God through the blood of Christ. The first error then is of declaring himself blessed when God declares he's cursed. The second declares he will have peace when walking in rebellion against God. And the last is in a little part of a verse that, according to all the scholars, is one of the most difficult to translate. I think our authorized version has it in English as clear as it could be. The folly of adding drunkenness to thirst. In other words, the error here is of a man with a thirst, which is bad enough. And you've got to understand that in the East, there is a thirst that we here would know little or nothing about. You don't simply drink there just to put the time in. You drink there to stay alive. Of course, you do that here to some extent as well, but it's a very, very different climate. It's a very, very different lifestyle. Here's a man and he's thirsting. So what does he do? He gets drunk. So that the last state is worse than the first. Adding drunkenness to thirst. Now look at this in a spiritual fashion. You'll see this man feels a real need. He's thirsting. And I tell you, there is an emptiness. There is a yearning, there is a thirsting in the soul and in the breast of every sinner. To every thinking man, this must be clear. There is a lack within his heart. And he realizes, there's something that I need, there's something that I desire. There's nothing for me in the way that I'm going. There is no satisfaction in sin. There is no real way that you can have your heart filled and blessed the way you go without Christ. This man feels a real need.
The tragedy, the error is that he sets out to meet that need in a wrong and fatal way. He's thirsting, so what does he do? He adds, not an answer, but a bigger problem. He adds drunkenness to thirst. You see, you can never satisfy the longings of the heart apart from Christ. I remember taking a young couple to see the man that I think is the most eminent psychiatrist in all of Northern Ireland. There was a reason for it that I'm not going into tonight in detail. But there was a lot of wisdom in going to see this psychiatrist. He was not a saved man, but we were in a situation where we really needed to have a top-class medical opinion on certain parts of this family's case. So along we went. And as things went along and he was talking to this young woman and trying to understand her and all the rest of it, talked to the husband forgot what appeared to him to be a very little detail of how he had been earning great amounts of money. He was in the prison service. And in those days, I don't know if it's still true, the prison officers were making a lot of money looking after all the IRA men. And yet he had nothing to show for it because he was having continually to spend and buy more and buy more and more to keep his wife happy. And I remember that when finally that psychiatrist heard that, it just in many ways turned about his some parts at least of how he was looking at the case, and he exploded and he said, "Man, why didn't you tell me that to start with?" And he went on to show that there was here a very deep seated need. And he was right, of course. He didn't see all that the need was, but he was right. And he was wanting them to realize that when there is such a need in the human heart, you cannot spend your way out of it. And again, even though an unsaved man, he was dead right. You can't spend your way out of it. You can't buy peace of heart. You can't purchase joy of soul. There is no way that satisfaction of life can ever be bought through a checkbook. It's impossible. You cannot satisfy your heart's need apart from Christ. This drunkenness or indulgence of the flesh, it may deaden your sense of sin. It may deaden your sense of shame. It may deaden your sense of inadequacy. It may dull your knowledge of danger that lies ahead. But it can never change the reality of the need of your heart. It can never change your miserable plight. Sinful indulgence can never satisfy. The Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." That's certainly true. The water he's speaking about is the natural way of trying to satisfy the heart. This is something that every young fellow needs to learn, every young woman needs to learn, setting out in life. The devil holds out to you the bright lights of success. If you gain this, if you gain that, if you'll only get this direction, if you'll only go in for the other thing, then you'll have it. It'll never happen. It can't happen. Such indulgence indeed leaves you thirstier than ever before and worse off, a slave to sin. The folly of adding drunkenness to thirst. If you're thirsty, you go for pure water. I was reading an expert in nutrition who was talking about the advertising campaign of things like Gatorade, which supposedly give you the fastest way to replenish what your muscles need, what a tired body needs, put in all the minerals and all the rest of it. He says it's not true. The fastest and best way to replenish the body is by drinking pure, clear water. It's the fastest way.
The Lord Jesus certainly spoke in spiritual terms, but he took that truth. He speaks of himself as the water of life. I want to tell you, my friend, there is only one way whereby a thirsty soul can have his needs met. God's curse is on any other way. You'll see in verse 20 that the man who adds drunkenness to thirst is only adding to his problems, because the curse of God is upon him, and the anger of the Lord will not spare him. No, no. Instead of adding drunkenness to thirst, it's bad enough to be thirsty. It's worse to be a drunkard, because I tell you, the drunkard is perpetually thirsty. The only way for a soul that thirsts is Christ. I quote it from John 4. Whosoever shall drink of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And the word of God is clear. Its warnings are clear, and its gospel invitations are clear. We have before us here three fatal errors. I wonder tonight, am I talking to somebody who's making this very mistake? Unsaved and under the curse of God, but yet you try to shrug it off and say, I will escape hell. I'll be blessed indeed. Living in rebellion against God, blatantly living in breach of the plain statements of Scripture, rejecting Christ, and yet saying, I shall have peace. Feeling a need within your heart, feeling a great void within your soul, feeling something that must be satisfied, thirsting, and yet going to the world like a drunkard to a bar, to try to have your need met. Three fatal errors. Are they yours tonight? I trust that you'll see the folly of sin, the danger. Moses cried, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. I would say the same tonight. Oh, that you were wise. Wise enough to see where you stand with God. Wise enough to see the stupidity and the danger of running contrary to what the Lord plainly says. Wise enough to see that Christ is the deliverer from the curse. Christ is the bestower of peace. Christ is the satisfier of the soul. Oh, that you would be wise, and without delay, you would embrace Christ freely offered to you in the gospel. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and in just a moment the meeting will be over. I've given you the errors that lead men to destruction, and I've told you of the wisdom that leads men to life. I wonder which it will be for you, young man, young woman, older person. I trust tonight that you'll make sure you're right with God. It's a terrible thing to be under God's curse. Now, no man who receives Christ can be under the curse. Will you receive Christ? It's a terrible thing to be without God's peace. But no man who's washed in the blood can be denied the peace with God and from God. Will you come to the fountain filled with blood? It's a terrible thing to add drunkenness to thirst, to end up like the rich man in hell, still crying, "I thirst." But Jesus Christ will give you the water of life. Will you come? I'm here as your servant for his sake. We invite you to come and be saved. Don't leave without Christ. Make sure that this Sabbath evening you embrace him by faith. Cry to him, "Lord Jesus, save this guilty sinner from the curse, from the wrath of God. Satisfy my soul with the good things of grace and of salvation." Do come and let me open the scriptures with you and be glad to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, tonight that the way of life is plain and clear. The way of holiness indeed is so plain that the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. We ask thee, O God, our Father, that the warning note of this great chapter of thy word may grip many hearts. We pray that not one person will go out under the curse of God and yet blessing himself, without peace with God and yet claiming he shall have peace. Grant that not one person will leave this place tonight thirsting and yet going to the indulgence of this world to seek to satisfy his soul. All we pray this Sabbath evening, bring souls to the feet of Jesus Christ our Savior, and grant that there will be lasting fruit for the preaching of the gospel, that young men and women will flee to the Lord. Lord, let not their lives be marred in the early stages by the service of the devil and sin. We pray, our God, that early in life they'll come into Christ and be gloriously saved, be brought into the peace of God that passeth all understanding, and to the enjoyment of the fullness of grace that Jesus gives. Lord, give deciding grace to those without the Lord Jesus. Grant that nothing shall keep them back from Christ, but that this Sabbath evening the power of sin and Satan will be broken, and they will get right with God by receiving thy free gift in Christ. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.